Turn, if you will, please, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. You say, Gene, I thought we finished that 2 weeks ago, and George taught the last lesson last week. Well, all that's true. All that's true. I just want to take one verse and one thought, and then we'll be going over to Luke chapter 15 in just a minute. I want us to look primarily at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul says in writing to Titus concerning salvation, he says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now that verse, that part of a verse is central to about all that chapter. He's talking about salvation, that he saved us. And then we discussed just a little bit. I believe Brother Paul Lida brought this up and asked a question last week. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You know, a commentator said, I read years ago, he said, we should never be too moved by the sound of a word, but by the meaning of a word. And when you read that expression, the washing of regeneration, washing automatically implies in some people's mind water. And they say, well, this is talking about baptism. And we're saved and regenerated by baptism. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. And I believe Brother George mentioned last week that that word washing simply means cleansing, cleaning, by the cleansing of regeneration. And what's regeneration? The new birth that John so eloquently talked about in John chapter 3. We're cleansed by being born again by the Spirit of God. So, our thought for today primarily, and I think this is a verse that would be extremely helpful if all of us would memorize this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Works of righteousness, by that Paul means works that people depend upon before God for their righteousness. Now, it's not that Christians shouldn't do good works, because verse 8 of this chapter, Paul will say to Titus, this is a faithful saying, and I will that thou constantly affirm that they which have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So should a Christian do good works? Absolutely we should. It's just that we never ought to reverse the order and think I do good works in order to gain favor with God. No, we gain favor with God through his Son, and then we live a life of good works. So having said that, I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 15, please. Luke chapter 15. And this is a chapter that I want to use to illustrate that one verse. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And Luke 15 is a chapter that well could illustrate that one truth. And I want us to look at that. And it's a chapter that has basically three parts to it, that Jesus is giving parables, and he gives three parables. One is about the lost sheep. The second, about the lost coin. And thirdly, about the lost son, or we sometimes say the prodigal son. And I want you to look particularly as we start here at the first two verses, because we'll not properly understand the chapter unless we understand the first two verses, and they simply introduce some people to us. And verse 1 says, "And there drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." And verse 2 says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against him and said, This man receiveth sinners and eats with them." So Jesus is going to be addressing in this chapter two groups of people. He's going to be talking to the publicans, that is, the tax collectors. These were men that had, if I can say it this way, had bought a tax franchise from the Roman government. The Romans, politically and theologically, ruled the Jews at this time. And these publicans had bought a franchise to collect taxes for the Romans. But the problem was that they didn't just collect taxes that the Romans wanted. They went above that and extorted money from their fellow Jews for their own pockets and were hated by the Jews. And then secondly, there's that class of people that are just lumped together as their sinners. They're sinners. They're ne'er-do-wells. They're criminals. They're people that have been turned out of the Jewish synagogues. They're just riffraff. They're lowlife. That's what they were talking about. And by the way, that's the people that Jesus most often had fellowship with. That's the ones that he taught. That's the ones that he came to die for. That's the ones he felt comfortable around. But not so the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were those scholars who were experts in the Jewish law, theologically and socially and culturally. And their knowledge supported the Pharisees, who were the theological bigwigs of their day. And these two groups of people were listening to Jesus, and they began to murmur. And they said, "This man," talking about Jesus, "receiveth sinners and eats with them." Now, I want you to keep in mind that we're going to be talking about not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, firmly believed that it was by works of righteousness. And we're going to be looking at repentance in this. And I want you to keep in mind that the scribes and Pharisees model, their idea of repentance was that you had to, by your works, you had to gain favor with God. And eventually, repentance would be yours, but only after work and labor and toil. And they knew nothing of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God, which Jesus constantly preached and taught. And their position was that this cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be off on this point and think God just willy-nilly forgives people. Well, God does not willy-nilly forgive people. He forgives people on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. But they said, you remember that Jesus was not the real Messiah, and they even had progressed in their thinking to this point that the scripture says he does what he does by the power of Satan. That blasphemous idea is where they had progressed to. Do you remember? They said he does what he does by the power of Beelzebub, that is, of Satan. And so here was Jesus addressing sinners and addressing these people on the matter of repentance and on what makes God happy. You know, one time when I taught school years ago, I had my students write a little paper on what they thought God was like. That was most interesting. And they talked about that God was holy, and that God was just, and that God was severe, and on it went. But never did one student ever mention that on occasion God is happy, or joyful, or merry. But I want you to see in this series of parables, He is. And I want you to see that repentant sinners bring joy to the heart of God. And if repentant sinners makes God happy, they ought to make us happy. And we ought to rejoice when people come to Christ and repent of their sin and God forgives them. So I want you to notice in the first parable, basically verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, He says to these people, a man that had 100 sheep, and one of them was lost, and he leaveth the 99, and he goes in search of this one that was lost. And he said, and when he find him, he layeth him on his shoulder and bring him home rejoicing. And then he says, and when he does get home, he says to his friends and neighbors, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. And then in verse 7, he says, likewise, there will be joy in heaven over a sinner that repents more than the 99 which need no repentance. Now, it's not that there are people that don't need repentance. He's talking about in their own eyes, they don't need repentance. So, in finding a sheep, Jesus says, even we on earth rejoice over that. And we say to our neighbors, come and rejoice with me, for that which was lost now is found. And there's likewise, meaning what? In the same way, when a lost sinner comes to Christ, there's joy in heaven. I want you to keep that in mind. There's joy in heaven over a sinner that repents. Then in verses 8, 9, and 10, he gives another parable. He said, likewise, when a woman has 10 coins and she loses one, she lights a lamp and sweeps the house and makes diligent search until she finds it. And when she finds it, what does she do? The same thing the shepherd did. She calls together her friends and neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me, for the peace that was lost I found. And then another likewise. Likewise, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over a sinner that repents. Now, so far, the scribes and Pharisees are with him. They're saying, well, okay, we can understand that when a person gets right with God, okay, there may be some rejoicing. And we can see some similarity in these two parables that you've given. And now we come to the third one, the parable of the lost son. And there are so many lessons in this parable that it's hard to stay on track too much without getting sidetracked. Many people have said this is the greatest lesson, the greatest story in all of the New Testament. It may well be, because it teaches so much and it has so many spiritual truths to it. But we'll do our best to stay on track. Now notice starting in verse 11, he's continuing the theme. He's given them two parables about something that was lost, something that was recovered, and the joy that it produced, humanly speaking. And he uses that to illustrate the joy in heaven because of recovery. All right, now having laid that foundation, we come to the third parable, starting in verse 11. And he says, a certain man had two sons. And so we're here introduced to the main players in this next parable. A man and his two sons. Someone has said there's an old Arabic saying that a man had two sons and each was worse than the other. Well, that may well be the case of this. But we're going to be talking about a younger son, an older son, and their father. And let me say ahead of time, the hero of this is neither one of the sons. It's the father. Because the father here represents God. And we get so enamored with the younger son and him coming to himself and coming back and his end and say, boy, isn't that great? Or some say the older son, he's the one that stayed home. You know, when I was much younger, I heard a sermon that a preacher preached, and he preached on this, hooray for the elder son. And his idea was, this boy is the hero because he stayed home and did the will of the father. No, that's all wrong. That's all wrong. This boy was as much a sinner as his brother was. He was just a stay-at-home sinner. That's what he was, and we'll see that if time allows. But you put your emphasis on the father who represents God. Now in verse 11, we're introduced to the two sons and the father. In verse 12, it says, and the younger of the son came to the father and said, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me. And he divideth unto them his living. Now, in the culture of that day, the culture was based on the honor of men and the shame that is brought to them when they do wrong. And so when this boy came to his father and said, give me the portion of goods that fall to me, he knew that nothing was ever divided in this culture until the parents died. So he was in essence saying, I wish you were dead. Because if you were dead, I'd get some of the goods. So he came to him and said, why don't you just give me what's coming to me now? And so he greatly, greatly dishonored the father. Some commentators have said it would be very common in that culture for the father to administer a hard slap across the face and remind him of the dishonor that he was bringing to him. But the father did not do that. It said he divided to them his living. Now notice in verse 13, it says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far land, and there wasted his substance on riotous living. This is sometimes overlooked, but when the scripture says he gathered all together, the meaning of that, and I think even the language, the original language would bear this out, it means he sold at a discount that which his father had given him. In other words, he had a fire sale. Remember, this is an agricultural community. And when he was divided his portion, it wasn't so much in money, but the young man was so eager to go away into a far country, not only geographically, but morally. And he was so eager to sin that he sold for pennies on the dollar all that his father had given him. And so after not many days, he gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And the Pharisees and scribes are rolling their eyes and snorting and saying, what good Jew would sell what he had for pennies on the dollar? This just shows his dishonor of his father and his own sinfulness and his own disregard for everything righteous and just and holy. But that's what the scripture says concerning this boy. He was so eager to get into the far country with a pocket full of money that he was able, or unable, I should say, to use good judgment about what his father had given him. Isn't that true of young people? Yes. But isn't even more true of people who have their heart and their mind bent on getting to a place where they're not restrained and nobody can say, don't do that, and spend my money as I want to? That was the picture of this young man. Going off to sin, going off knowingly to sin, and thinking, this will never run out. I've got a pocket full of money. Then will you notice in verse 14, after he had wasted his money, he had spent all, there arose a great famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Now, let me hasten to say, the famine wasn't his fault. Spending all of his money was his fault. And so that's just the way of life, though, folks. When you disregard God and the scriptures and morality and refuse to follow Christ, we're going to come to days of great famine. And so did this boy. And he began to be in want. And there are so many applications of that. I won't take time to try to follow them all out. Then verse 15 said, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. The word joined himself, according to the commentators, is a word that means he glued himself, that he was so bent on finding somebody that would even give him food, he glued himself. He was just incessant with this citizen, do something for me. And probably out of desperation and just to be rid of this Jewish boy, he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And then the next verse says, and he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man would give unto him. So here's the picture. I used to read this years ago and think the picture is this. The man sent the boy out into the fields to take care of the hogs. And he did what we used to call in the country, he was to slop the hogs. When I was in grade school, we had a janitor that collected all the remains from the lunchroom. And he would put them in big buckets and take them home with him. And I asked him one time, I said, what are you going to do with all that stuff? He said, I put it in a big pot and boil it, and then I slop the hogs with it. Said they love it. But the more I thought about it, the more the scriptures ruined my idea. Because in a great and mighty famine, there weren't any leftovers. There wasn't anything to slop the hogs with. The scripture says that he went into the fields and he fain would fill himself with the husks of what the hogs are eating. Some of you may have the ESV, and it renders that pods, P-O-D-S. But the idea was that the hogs were feeding on whatever they could find in the woods. And some commentators say that there were small berries there was real bitter fruit that grew in pods, and that's what the hogs were feeding on. There wasn't even any remains. And it said, this boy would have filled his belly with the leftovers of what the hogs were eating if he could. And the idea is he couldn't. I've imagined in my mind what it would be like to be starving and have to compete with a 200-pound sow who was trying to get the same food I was. That is a miserable picture, because you don't want to try to learn Christian graces from a hog. And that's what was happening here. And so the boy is in a desperate situation. Then verse 17, I think it is, that says, and he came to himself. And he said, he reasoned, he came to himself, and here's what he thought. My father has hired servants that have bread enough and more to spare. And I'm about to starve to death. Literally, I'm starving. I'm dying because of lack of food. And will you notice when he came to himself, the idea is that reason returned to him. As he reflected on his situation, what he had done, all that he had spent, his present situation in groveling with hogs and competing with them and failing, I probably assumed that he said, how in the world did I get here? And then he began to reflect on his father. I'm sure he hadn't thought about his father for months. But now when reason returned to him, some have said it wouldn't be impossible to think he had a form of insanity brought on by his sin. But he began to think of his father, and he said, my father has hired servants who have bread enough and to spare. Now, hired servants, as they're called here, I think we would need to understand it this way. He's not talking about the slaves, the people who worked in the household, who were taken care of by the family, who did daily tasks, who taught the children, who administered around the house, and their needs were taken care of. They were given clothes, they were given food, and many times maybe even a modicum of money to spend on whatever they would want to spend it on. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about what we would call day laborers. They're the men, and every city and every age has them, I suppose, that gather up on a certain street and hope that people will come by and offer them labor for the day. I don't know how it is. I haven't been able to see for a number of years. But used to be that's the way it was then on 7th Avenue in Hendersonville. And I know it is in other places that people gather together and you go by and say, I've got so much work to do. Would you like to do that? And they'll either say yes or no. Well, that was the case in this boy's case. He remembered that his father used to hire people to do certain tasks. And even with these hired servants who just worked by the day, he was liberal. He was generous even with them. And he said to himself, those hired servants that just work for a day or two, my father not only gives them enough so that they have enough bread, they have more than enough. They have to spare. Do you see? He's teaching us here of the generosity and goodness of God. As that boy saw it in his father and had to come to the conclusion, my father is a generous, loving, merciful man. And the next thought that came to his mind when he said, I will arise and go to my father. And then he prepares his speech. And he says, here's what I'll say to him. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no longer worthy to be thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. In other words, he's not even asking to be a son anymore. He's not asking to be put back in the house and given the responsibilities that he forfeited. He said, I'm willing just to be a day laborer. And if you'll do that, I'll be so grateful to you. Now, when he says, and this used to puzzle me a little bit, he said, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. Well, when he says, I've sinned against heaven, well, if you do that, is there any need that to say I've sinned before you? But I think the idea is, and the original languages will probably bear this out, what he meant is, I have sinned, so if you stacked up my sins, they would reach all the way into heaven. He's talking about the magnitude of his sins. And he says, I have sinned so much, Father, that I've sinned even into the heavens and before thee, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So you see, repentance is taking hold. He's recalling his unworthiness and the magnitude and majesty of his own father. So then he lays his plans and says, I'm going home. I'm going to appeal to my father, and I'm going to show him my real repentance. Then I think it's in verse 20. It says, and he did go home. But when he was yet a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, there's a ton of things to say about that. But first of all, you'll notice that the father spied him, if I can say it that way, when he was a long way off, which have led some to surmise that the dad had been looking for him. I agree with that. I doubt it was just a casual sighting that he just happened to glance out the window. I think he maintained a vigil for him. And one day he saw him and he had compassion on him and ran. I was interested in that expression, he ran. Now, I learned this, that it doesn't mean like the kind of thing I do these days. I ease around. I walk gingerly. I feel wherever I'm going. Or it's not like Larry McKay would do with his bedroom shoe shuffle, where you just casually ease around and shuffle around. The old man shuffle is right. Well, that's not the word here. The word here is one that means one who runs a race in a stadium. It means an all-out, dead-ahead sprint. That shows the eagerness of the father to get to the son and to grant him repentance. That's what the word means. Another thing that's interesting. There is a book by a fellow named Bailey, last name Bailey, who lived in the Middle East and studied the culture. And he said the one thing above all others that elderly, middle-aged men did not do was run. Because one reason being it showed a certain amount of dishonor, but they wore, as you know, long robes, and they had to gather up their robes in their hands. And it was a sin above all sins for a man to show his legs. But this man was willing to disregard that. And he gathered up his robes in his hands as high as he needed to. I won't address the height. I have no idea about that. But he began to run. Can you imagine the shock of the neighbors and the villagers and the town people to see this elderly man running with his robes girded up like that. It was kind of funny to me. I was having read to me about one of the stories that that was written to the people about how they ought to conduct themselves. And the scribes and the Pharisees said this: if you're walking and a bird flies underneath your robe, you're not to try to get him out. You're to sit peacefully until dark when nobody can see, and then remove the bird. Do you know even the priests were not allowed to hike up their robes even if it was getting in blood on the floor? There's an account of one rabbi who was out traveling and his robes got tangled in the briars, and he lifted them just a little to free them from the briars. And he was called upon by his fellow rabbis to give an explanation for this violation of the law. So they were serious about this thing of lifting your robes up. You just couldn't do it. And here, when the father saw this son, he said, I don't care what other people think. I'm going at a stadium sprint, and this robe is not going to be in my way. But I can imagine at this point in the story, the scribes and the Pharisees clucking their tongues and saying, and he purports to be the Messiah. This is a man that says he's the Savior of the world. And how can he be? He consorts with sinners. He eats with them. And do you see this ridiculous, sinful, unacceptable action he's taken? He's hiking up his robe and running at a dead sprint to meet who? The man that dishonored him and his family and dishonored himself. It was just more than the scribes and the Pharisees could understand. But yet, Christ is teaching us the enthusiasm of God for repentant sinners. And not only that, when he had ran, he embraced the boy and kissed him. And the idea is not just that he gave him a reluctant peck on the cheek. No, he kissed him all over the head and the cheek and the neck and the mouth and everywhere else. And then took him back to his house. On the way, the boy started on his prepared speech again. And he said what? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And he didn't get to the third part because the father interrupted him. He was going to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. And yet the father said to us, no, that's not necessary. He's not going to be a hired servant. He's going to be a son. I think it's in verse 22. He called to the servants and said, bring the best robe and put it on him, and a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. I notice in the language of the King James, he says, bring the best robe. This was a robe that would be equivalent to us poor folks that have a Sunday suit. We only wear it to special occasions. We can't afford to wear it anywhere else. But it was the best that this rich man could afford. And he is the one that wore it. And he wore it only to the most special of occasions. And he told the servants, you know that particular robe that's hanging in my closet that is protected and we only wear it on special occasions? He said, you go get that one and bring the best robe and put it on him, that robe that showed honor to this boy. Secondly, he said, and you bring a ring and put it on his hand. This was a ring by which, by impressing it into soft wax, it gave the authority of the family to whatever this boy did. And lastly, He said, bring shoes and put them on his feet. Slaves, by the way, didn't wear shoes. Only family members wore shoes. And so he's saying to him, he's a member of the family now. He's not going to go barefooted. He's not going to be mistaken for a slave. He's going to have shoes on his feet. So you bring the best robe. You bring the ring. You bring the shoes. And said, besides that, you go out and bring the fatted calf and kill him, and we're going to have a celebration. Now, again, I go back to this. The publicans and the sinners were glad to hear this story. The scribes and the Pharisees were just beside themselves. They were thinking, it's right for this boy to come back. You know what happened normally in a case like this? That when somebody came back home after having dishonored himself and the family, he would come to the gate of the house and the servants would go out to see who it was and come back and tell the offended father, your son is outside the gate. And the father said, tell him I can't see him now. Just let him wait. And he would wait outside the gate of the estate to suffer further deprivation and hunger, and to have the townspeople and the village people see him there and know what he had done and heap verbal and physical abuse on him, oftentimes spitting on him, to show their disregard for someone who had sinned in this fashion, and the father wouldn't let him in. If he was willing to stay after an appropriate amount of time, the father would send the servant out and tell him, I'll see him now. And then when he did face the son in that culture, he was very cool, very detached, very impersonal. And they discussed what the offended person would have to do to regain the father's trust after months and in many times years and years of menial service. You might work your way back into the father's good graces. That's what normally happened. And the scribes and the Pharisees were saying that's what ought to have happened. That's how you get repentance, by working your way back. You don't just grant somebody repentance and favor. No, this is wrong. This is a false Messiah. And yet, that's the point Jesus was making with them. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You know, one of the things wrong with working for repentance is you never know when you've done enough. How much is enough? Don't you always have a need for a little more? And yet there is inherent in human nature and in all false religions this idea, I must contribute something to my salvation. And God says, no. If you take that attitude, you'll never be saved. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. No, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And Jesus is drawing along these people to see the goodness of God in this picture. And so he tells the servants to bring the robe and the ring and the shoes and to kill the fatted calf, and the joy that they all had. And then I think it's in verse 24, it says, and they began to be merry. And I thought, and I don't know if this will hold water theologically, but I was thinking, you know, just like we began to be merry when a person is saved down here and he gives his heart to Christ and repents of his wickedness, we began to be merry. But that's just the beginning of it. We will be merry through all of eternity. I was thinking about those expressions in the first two about the sheep and the coin that was lost. It says, they called together their friends and neighbors and said, rejoice with me. You know, I think in a literal sense, that's what God does in heaven. He calls together his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, for that which is lost, I found. I was thinking this week, you know, what an awesome thought it is to think. Do you know God himself rejoiced when Gene Walters was saved? And God himself rejoiced when Greg St. Jacques was saved. We who are nobody, who are nothing, and yet the very God of heaven is happy and he rejoices and he invites the host of heaven to come and rejoice with him over one individual sinner that comes to him in faith and ask for his forgiveness. A wonderful thought. So they began to be merry. And then starting in verse 25 on to verse 32, the elder brother shows up. He's been out in the field. He comes home and hears the music and the dancing. And he calls one of the servants and says, what in the world's going on here? And the servant says to him, your brother has returned and your father has killed the fatted calf and they're making merry. And what does it say about this elder brother? He was angry and would not go in, which shows us something of his standing, I think, before God and the Father. He was angry that a sinner came to Christ. Because you know what? You read the rest of that verse, it's all about him. He says, I've been here, I've done right, I've obeyed you, I've never done anything out of the way, and you never gave me a kid for me and my friends. It's all about him. And then the father, it says, came out and entreated him. You know, it's hard to see how the love of a father could extend to somebody that would be arrogant and hostile toward the return of an errant family member. And in this case, as the story goes, a sinner. So I say, this boy is as lost as the first one was. But it's about him. He has no concern for his father. He has no concern for his brother. It's all about him. And so I can imagine, again, the scribes and the Pharisees. You know why Jesus put this boy in here? Because he was showing the scribes and the Pharisees, here you are. The first son was the sinners and the publicans. But this second son that had the aura of respectability, and people admired him and thought he was great, and he thought he was great. And so Jesus says, oh no, oh no. Scribes and Pharisees, here you are. You're just as wicked as the first one was, but you didn't have the guts to go out and sin publicly. You're just going to stay home and do good till you get the old man's fortune. That's what you're after. So I say again, all of this chapter is designed to teach us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but thank God, according to his mercy, he saved us. Hallelujah for that.